the study that we're going to be doing the next couple Sabbaths is spiritual warfare and deliverance ministry. Do you suppose there's a valid spiritual warfare and deliverance ministry going on? There should be going on among God's people? A valid one?
Oh, yeah.
Do you suppose then if there's a valid one, there's a counterfeit? What's the difference? See what I mean? If we don't know the difference between the two, how do we know we've got the right one working with us?
The law and the testimony.
The law and the testimony. But what is the difference? So that's what we're going to be looking at in the next couple Sabbaths, to try to figure out what is the difference between the false spiritual warfare and deliverance ministry that is really circulating and going like wildfire, and the true spiritual warfare and deliverance ministry that's in the law and the testimonies. Today we'll cover the historical background. We'll talk about spiritual warfare and demon possession and deliverance in the past and in the present and in the future. And we'll summarize the data on demon possession that's found in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts. Those are primarily the places in the New Testament where it's found, and we'll summarize those places. The text for today is in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12. And I have a Revised Standard Version with me, but I don't have a King James. Is this a King James? Good. May I use this a minute? Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 12. There's two texts for today. We'll read this one first. It says, if everybody's there, Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 12. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Does it appear from reading these texts that the opposing army that we're up against, the Satan's army, does it appear that he has different ranks and levels in his army? It does, doesn't it? Let's turn to our next text in Mark chapter 5, verses 1 through 20. Mark 5, verses 1 through 20. Today we're just going to talk about the historical background of spiritual warfare and deliverance ministry. The other main topics we'll cover in the next few Sabbaths. Hopefully by the time we get done, we'll all understand deliverance ministry a lot better. Mark chapter 5, verses 1 through 20. It says, and they came over unto the other side of the sea, into the country of the Gadareans. And when he was come out of the ship, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. Notice here in verse 2, Did Christ seek after this man? Did he put out a shingle and say, I am a spiritual warfare specialist, demon possession specialist? Or did he just cross paths with this man? That's what happened, didn't he? He didn't make it the focus of his entire ministry, did he? Seems that he just ran into this man, didn't he? In verse 3 it says, who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no man could bind him, not one with chains. Because that he had been often bound with fetters and chains, and the chains had been plucked asunder by him, and the fetters broken in pieces, neither could any man tame him. And always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying and cutting himself with stones. But when he saw Jesus afar off, he ran and worshipped him, and cried with a loud voice, and said, what have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God? I adjure thee by God that thou torment me not. For he said unto him, come out of the man, thou unclean spirit. And he asked him, what is thy name? And he answered, saying, my name is Legion, for we are many. And he besought him much that he would not send them away out of the country. Now there was there nigh unto the mountains a great herd of swine feeding. And all the devils besought him, saying, Send us into the swine, that we may enter into them. And forthwith Jesus gave them leave, and the unclean spirits went out, and entered into the swine, and the herd ran violently down a steep place into the sea. They were about 2,000, and were choked into the sea. And they that fed the swine fled, and told it in the city and in the country. They went out to see what it was that was done. And they come to Jesus, and see him that was possessed with the devil, and had the legion sitting and clothed in his right mind. And they were afraid. And they that saw it told them how it befell to him that was possessed with the devil, and also concerning the swine. And they began to pray him to depart out of their coasts. And when he was come into the ship, he that had been possessed with the devil prayed him that he might be with him. Howbeit Jesus suffered him not, but saith unto him, Go home to thy friends, and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee, and hath had compassion on thee. And he departed, and began to publish in Decapolis how great things Jesus had done for him, and all men did marvel. So as it appears, there is plenty of instances in the Bible where there are cases of demon possession, isn't there? Well, where did it all come from? Well, what's the problem going on now? It seems that during the past decade, there's developed, particularly among the charismatic Christian bodies in various places, a movement that has come to be known as deliverance ministry, in which evil spirits believed to control human beings who exhibit bizarre forms of human behavior are exorcised or cast out by these people who specialize in the deliverance ministry. And it's particularly found among charismatic bodies today. And in the last decade, it's become more and more widespread, believing that Satan often harasses those whom he does not directly control. Some deliverance ministry advocates have also developed a companion program of spiritual warfare by which a child of God may combat spiritual forces or supernatural forces of evil in his or her own life experience. Because the New Testament speaks about Christ casting out demons, as we just read in Mark chapter 5, and conferring with his disciples the authority and power. When he talked to them, he conferred with them and he gave them this authority and this power to do the same thing, to cast out demons. Interest in casting out demons has risen because people have read these things in scriptures, and it's mushroom among many different Christians, particularly, as we mentioned, among the evangelical circles and the charismatic Christians. And a movement has developed, and it's growing more and more prevalent all the time. It's not surprising, therefore, that some Seventh-day Adventists have been influenced by such a movement, which at least superficially, I would say, appears to be based on Scripture and supported by the writings of Ellen G. White. On the other hand, others in the church, sincere and just as devoted as these who are becoming wrapped up in the demon and demon possession and spiritual warfare movement, others, just as sincere, have raised serious questions about the sensational claims of those engaged in spiritual warfare. Now, this spiritual warfare movement has developed its own vocabulary, and it's a vocabulary that has a strong militaristic and a highly aggressive flavor to it. Interest is being spread in this way, and it is coming into the Seventh-day Adventist Church, especially the concept of deliverance ministry. Unfortunately, differences of opinion between the two groups, those that are cautious and those that are going full bore into this new movement, has often led to a polarizing effect and a disunity in the Seventh-day Adventist Church, with some stoutly contending that it's the Christian believer's power over evil spirits and his God-given right that should be exercised vigorously on behalf of those that are believed to be under the control of Satan, while others feel that exorcism is a practice to be completely avoided. We have both sides. Now, where do you think we should be? Where is the Christian usually at when there's two completely extreme sides? Somewhere in the middle, isn't it? And Satan is trying to get us at both extremes. Don't be involved with it at all, or make it your entire message and your entire mode of dealing with people. I mean, I've seen people within the last 2 months that someone walks up to them and says, I have a problem. What's the problem? Well, I have a diet problem. Oh, you need a demon cast out. You see what I mean? Now, there's an extreme. No questions asked. That was the first thing that came out of this pastor's mouth, and I saw him do it. I asked him before and after if he did such things. Before, he told me he didn't. After, I said, I just saw you do it. And then he just mumbled. So there's two extremes. Some stoutly contend that it's the Christian duty. And if you don't do it, you're not living up to your part as a Christian. And others say that you should stay completely away from spiritualistic warfare and from our spiritual warfare and from demon warfare. Thus, the lines have been drawn in widely separated groups of Adventists and also in the evangelical and charismatic world, particularly in North America in the most recent years, within the last decade. As a matter of fact, in one of our colleges, a teacher lost employment because of unwillingness to abandon what was believed to be a divine commission to deliver the captives of Satan. He was fired. He believed he had to do that, or he wasn't fulfilling what the Lord told him to do. In one field, the local conference administration sponsored a seminar in how to conduct spiritual warfare and deliverance ministry. And in another, a minister was relieved of denominational employment as a retiree because his emphasis on the specialized form of ministry left a substantial divisive controversy, you might say, in its wake across the entire nation. And I think most of you know who that is. There's only one man that fits that description who was fired as a retiree. Still elsewhere, a group of indignant laymen accused their conference president, who had asked his local pastors not to allow anyone in their pulpits who brought this kind of emphasis. These indignant laymen accused the conference president of violating the principle that's found in Mark chapter 9 and in Luke chapter 9, where Jesus had commanded, forbid him not. Let's turn there and take a look at that. Let's turn to Mark chapter 9, verses 38 through 40 first. Mark chapter 9, verses 38 through 40. These indignant laymen brought up the two texts, one in Mark 9 and one in Luke 9, and they accused their conference president with these two texts. Mark 9, verse 38, and on down it says, and John answered him, saying, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and he followed not us, and we forbade him, because he followed not us. But Jesus said, forbid him not, for there is no man which shall do a miracle in my name that can lightly speak evil of me. For he that is not against us is on our part. Now turn over to Luke and chapter 9. We'll get the mindset of these laymen that were going up against their conference president, and then we'll get the mindset of what the conference president said in reply. In Luke chapter 9, beginning in verse 49, they also brought this up to the conference president. And John answered and said, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and we forbade him, because he followed not with us. And Jesus said unto him, forbid him not, for he that is not against us is for us. So the layman brought up this idea, and they said, Christ said, forbid him not. So you can't say that ministers in our conference are not allowed to let somebody in the pulpit that preaches spiritual warfare and deliverance ministry. And the conference president responded with a principle that he found in Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 16 through 20. So you can get his mindset and probably your similar kind of experience depending on which side you decide you want to be on. Matthew chapter 7, verses 16 through 20. And ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them. The conference says, wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them. And he was against this deliverance ministry. He said, no one can get in the pulpits in my conference and preach it. He used another text in Romans chapter 16 and verse 17. And I try to understand in a way how these texts applied to what he was saying. But that's what the argument is. In Romans chapter 16 and verse 17, I think you're familiar with it. Here we see illustrated between the local conference layman, one extreme, I think, and between the conference president, the other extreme. And what we're looking for is the middle of the road. Romans chapter 16 and verse 17 says, now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses, contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. Now, do you see what was happening here? Yes, we had the layman saying, forbid him not. The scriptures say, forbid him not. You cannot forbid people from casting out demons. And we had a conference president saying, mark them which cause divisions and offenses and avoid them. So we had the two extremes illustrated. This deliverance ministry, this spiritual warfare ministry has come into the Seventh-day Adventist Church and it's split parts of our church. Through the next few weeks, we're going to come to understand what it is and if there's a false kind that's come in. And if there is a false kind, then see what Satan is being planned and what he's planning on doing with it. What is the average Seventh-day Adventist to make of all this? I mean, which way do you go? And where's the middle? I mean, we all say we ought to be in the middle, but where is the middle? What are we to make of all this? What's God's faithful souls? What's his church to make of all this? What position are they going to take? In seeking to find answers that are both biblical and rational and adequate, and in sensing the urgent need that's present, and I believe even here in our little church, to provide some counsel by which to enable us to avoid the extremes of fanaticism and pitfalls prepared by the enemy for those who are unwary, I wish to discuss the subject of spiritual warfare and demon possession and deliverance ministry over the next several Sabbaths. I know Brother Ward just came in so he could figure out what he's got that handout for now. I can't see him, but he's around there somewhere. While we must note that the scriptures and the writings of Sister White clearly point to the reality of demon activity and to the legitimacy of counseling and prayer to bring freedom and relief to the victims of Satan's activity and his influence, we must also recognize that these same inspired sources give us a warning. They sound an alarm against the dangers inherent in misapplication, in misuse, and in mishandling of this kind of ministry. Did you ever consider that spiritual warfare and the deliverance ministry could be mishandled and misused? You know that there's a great harm that can be done if that's the case? Indeed, I feel that in certain instances that I'm aware of, malpractice, it's gone beyond just mishandling and misuse. You might even say malpractice has occurred. A malpractice which has proven dangerous to the spiritual, physical, and emotional well-being of the individual whose healing was sought in the best intentions, but yet there was damage done. I'm thinking of a seminary student that I went to school with, and it was a lady. She graduated from the seminary eventually, but when she was there, she was told by various people that she was possessed of the devil, and they proceeded to give her all kinds of spiritual warfare treatments and deliverance ministry actions. Spiritually, physically, and emotionally, she was damaged. You couldn't even discuss with her. You couldn't hardly mention the word devil with her, and she'd just tremble. She was so afraid. That didn't help her at all. That did not help her problem. We should approach such matters with a cautious stance because of the dangers that involve, realizing that the three angels' message of Revelation 14 Not the casting out of demons is yet today the primary pillar, the primary mandate of the Seventh-day Adventist faithful souls, of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. In the three angels' message, there is no part or particle of casting out demons or spiritual warfare. Spiritual warfare and demon possession does not take the place of the three angels' message. So where is our primary emphasis going to be? I'm not saying that it's not a valid ministry, but it should not have primary position in the life of a Seventh-day Adventist today. And over the next few weeks, maybe we can come to understand the kind that Jesus practiced and the kind that's being brought in. Seventh-day Adventists believe that behind the scenes of earthly affairs, invisible supernatural forces of good and evil are engaged in cosmic warfare for control of every human being. While we even have a book now, we changed the name from Great Controversy to Cosmic Conflict. And we saw that today in our text in Ephesians chapter 6, somewhere around verse 12. There's a battle going on between supernatural forces of good and evil. We believe in the existence of a literal personal devil. Now we name him Satan. He was once the perfect angel in heaven, the highest angel, according to Ezekiel in chapter 28 and verse 15. The scripture further declares that Satan experienced a moral fall, took one-third of the holy angels of heaven with him. Now, do you suppose if Satan could do that, that he could take one-third of the holy angels of heaven? You suppose he could take some of us with him? And all the time we would be claiming to be doing the right thing? It's a sobering thought to think about. It makes us, at least we should be cautious. We shouldn't go running off into something until we can clearly identify what Christ says about it, what is a valid ministry, and what the devil has as a counterfeit ministry to get us all confused and ensnared. At the conclusion of the first war in heaven, Satan was literally and physically rejected. Eventually, he came down to planet Earth. Here he continues yet today, diligently waging warfare against the kingdom of God and all that is good and worthwhile in the universe. His total purpose, his primary objective down here today, is to deceive the very elect, which is no problem for an angel who deceived one-third of the angels in heaven. We further believe as Adventists that we are living in the closing days of this earth's history. We don't need time charts or theories with charts spread all over the walls to give us a day, month, and a year of the second coming of Christ to believe that. We believe that this warfare, that this cosmic conflict that is going on will intensify right up into the close of probation, and it'll increase with unprecedented degree as the age-long conflict that we're seeing slowly draws to a close. Because these supernatural forces of good and evil operate largely outside the range of human knowledge and control, their nature and modes of operation are not clearly understood. And what does the Council of the Spirit of Prophecy have to say about speculation? You should read sometime and look up in the index what she has to say about speculation. I'm afraid there's a great deal of speculation in regards to spiritual warfare and demon ministry. And yet as Seventh-day Adventists, we believe that the Satan and his evil angels are both real and very personal. But because of our lack of knowledge of Scripture and the Spirit of Prophecy, we engage in a great deal of speculation on how to go about handling these forces. And as a result, we have splits right down through our entire church denominational body. Seventh-day Adventists also believe that it is the inalienable right of every child of God to be free from the control of Satan. Don't you believe that? That it's your right? And isn't it our tendency to believe that if we think somebody's possessed, we want to do everything we can to help them? And I agree, we should. But we should take the middle-of-the-road approach in doing it. We may be free. We may wish people to be free of demonic control, but will they ever be free of his temptations? No. You know, we might define what possession is. Does anybody have a definition of what possession is before we go on and talk about it for a couple Sabbaths? Does anybody have a definition of possession? Losing control of your life to a demon? Letting your will be controlled by Satan. Are there different levels of demon possession? How about this for a definition? Those are all definitions. How about this for a definition? Possession, you are possessed to the degree that you sin. Possession means control, devil control. Demon possession means to the degree that you sin, you are possessed. You think about that for a minute, huh? Now, there are some people that sin that are not entirely, as we think of, entirely possessed, right? Which is the case of every one of us here, I'm afraid. We're all struggling with sin. But then there are the other people who we consider to be fully possessed. They writhe around on the floor and foam at the mouth and all the manifestations that we commonly think of as being possessed. Why, I saw a lady one time about 4'1". I don't know how tall she was, but Jane was with me. She's good at the numbers. She was real short. And she picked up a council television set. Two men would have the lift. And she threw it across the living room at her father, wanting to kill him. And we see things like that happening. There's a different kinds and different degrees of possession involved. An Adventist should take the middle of the road. We should realize that Christ, by his personal and his once and for all sacrifice, earned the right to confer upon his followers not only eternal life in the hereafter and in heaven, but also freedom from the control of Satan in this present and temporal world that we live in. But Satan's trying to get in there to make us walk to the left or to the right and not down the middle. A number of other Christians also believe all of these doctrinal tenets that we've just discussed, that Adventists believe about evil spirits and demons. They believe all of these tenets that surround the problem of evil in the universe just as we do, and they invitedly beckon Seventh-day Adventists to join them actively in doing something constructive to combat the reign of Satan in this world. They claim that they have the power to cast out evil spirits, to drive back the supernatural forces of Satan's kingdom, and to dispossess him of his human prey. They say that we too, as Adventists, may have this kind of power. Indeed, they say if we are truly Christians, we will have this power and we will join them in this type of activity, and that we may wield this kind of power just as they do. Anything less, they affirm, is a virtual denial of the Christian faith once delivered unto the saints. The deliverance sessions that they conduct are spectacular things to behold. They're impressive. They're dramatic. They're sensational. They appear to be to confront Satan openly on the field of warfare. They confront him and his evil angels in direct combat. They seem to have power to force demons to audibly identify themselves by name, and then they boldly order them to depart the body of their victim by the superior power in the name of Jesus Christ. And the demons seem to obey. Can they deceive us? Can they? Now these exponents, these other people that belong to other Christian bodies and denominations that believe in spiritual warfare and deliverance ministry, invite us to join them, God's remnant people, to join them in this deliverance ministry and to learn from them how to do it. Who should be learning from who on how to do what? They say that if we join them, we are fulfilling our commitment that Christ gave us, our commission to set the captives that Satan has ensnared free, and that we carry his authority and the command of his scripture to do the work. Should we go along with them? Well, if we say no, then we have to know where we're going to go, don't we? There are some in the church who think we should, and there are probably some right here who think we should. There are probably others who are raising questions and wondering where we should. I mean, where is that middle of the road? To raise questions, I think, at this point is not to prove oneself a skeptic or to oppose either the sincerity or the dedication of the practitioners of spiritual warfare and demon possession deliverance ministry. People have good intentions when they're involved in this thing. Don't you think the angels in heaven had good intentions when they left heaven with Satan and came down to earth? We call it deception, don't we? There are many wonderful, deceived people in this world with good intentions, aren't there? To have questions is not to cop out now or to escape the high risks that necessarily pass upon anyone who dares to challenge Satan on his home ground. We take it a little too lightly at times, I think. I hear so casually sometimes, people will come in and they'll say, I've just had all kinds of problems in my life recently. Usually what I hear is it involves diet. I just have a problem with diet. Before you know it, he's hustled off into another room and a whole exorcism takes place and demons are cast out of him, supposedly. I think we take it all too lightly of who we're dealing with and what kind of ground we're walking on. Why, I know a minister who just wrote me a letter and sent me a tape the other day. Used to do fine sermons out in Washington State. I believe that's his address. He sent the tape. Why, it just simply doesn't make any sense. The last two tapes he sent me. He was involved in casting out a demon, and he said that he cast it out. He wanted the demon to come out in his name. And the demon came out and knocked him unconscious for 24 hours. He's not been the same since. I think we take it too lightly when we don't consider the high risks involved, when we pass upon the ground that Satan has declared to be his and we challenge him openly. Not that we can't do it, but I think we take it a little lightly. In the same sermon that Jesus commanded, judge not that ye not be judged, he also declared, by their fruits ye shall know them. Take a look in Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, and let's read verse 1. Judge not that ye be not judged. Let's read verse 16. Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistle? And verse 20, wherefore by their fruits ye shall know them. Well, what's the difference here if we're to know something by its fruits? What's the difference between that and judging? I hear that a lot today, you know.
Judging is something of the heart, and fruits are what's outward evidence, factual thing that you can just look at and see.
Mm-hmm. There we got it. That's it's God's work to judge people. What is the difference between judging and deciding from the fruits which Spirit is operating? If you'll look sometime, read the chapter in Christ's Object Lessons. It's beginning on page 70. It's entitled Tares. And we hear a lot of that too. You can't separate the tares from the wheat. But, you know, we had a meeting out here in California this last week, and there was a man running around with a sign on his front chest, on his back, and we were preaching a sermon called We Had to Go Meet It. It's from Series B. Sister White says we should meet the apostasy. We cannot unify on a platform of error. And so he put on his sign, he went around, picketed us, and he said, you're trying to separate the tares from the wheat. You can't do that. You know, people forget about there's another class of people in God's church. There's the tares and the wheat, and then there's what? The open sinners. Are we to separate the open sinners from the church? What happens if the majority of the body is in open sin? Was that the case in Christ's day at his first advent? Yeah, it was, wasn't it? That's what made Christ an outcast. Do you think we're going to have any easier time of it in modern Israel today? I don't think so. It says on Christ's Object Lessons, page 71, Christ has plainly taught that those who persist in open sin must be separated from the church. And the church is what, by definition? Acts of the Apostles, page 11. Faithful souls, right? So Christ has plainly taught that those who persist in open sin must be separated from the church, from the faithful souls, but he has not committed to us the work of judging character and motive. Now that's judging, you see. If someone walks into this room and they pick up a knife and they stab me right in the chest. And Satan's working here, maybe. Huh? And I stand there and I look at him and I say, you just stabbed me in the chest. You know what Satan usually does? He stands there and twists the knife and he looks you right in the eye and he says, no, I didn't. And he's twisting the knife. And someone in this room stands up and says, you're a murderer. Are they judging? No. They're pointing out sin. But what if another man stands up and says, you murdered him because you want his car? I don't know why they'd want my car. Needs a muffler. But as soon as we start deciding character and motive, then we're judging, aren't we? We can point to the sin and see that it's sin and call it by its right name, and we're not judging character and motive. And there's coming a time in modern Israel today, I believe, that Scripture and the Spirit of Prophecy point us in the direction that the leaders of the Second Jewish Advent Church are going to, unfortunately and startlingly, lead the people into open sun worship. And when you point out this fact, you're going to be accused of judging. And when you try to do reform work in modern Israel today, the very first thing you're going to hit with is that you're judging. But make sure you can explain to them the difference between judging and between separating open sin from God's faithful souls. While no Christian may ever judge the character or the motivation of another human being, yet Christ clearly intended to convey the idea that his followers should carefully reason from cause to effect and from effect to cause and order their lives accordingly in a prudent fashion. Christianity is not based upon the surrender of a human being's reasoning power. Doesn't God say, come, let us reason together? Doesn't the Lord want us to think and to ponder and meditate over the Scripture? On the contrary, Christianity places a premium upon the correct functioning of the human mind, but always in the framework of faith based upon inspired writings. Christianity indeed sanctifies reason and intellect by placing them upon a vantage ground and directing them toward the Scripture to make their decision, all the while subordinating them to the objective control of the Word of God and as remnant members of God's church today, of the gift that we have in the testimony of Jesus. In deliverance ministry, as it is variously practiced at the present time by many of the enthusiastic advocates, there are a number of features which give cause for serious concern, that raise a danger signal, that sound a warning for caution. In first, the philosophy of the deliverance ministry, which undergirds the movement. We should see a signal for warning and caution. We'll discuss more of that. Second, in the manner in which it is often practiced, increasingly the methodology of deliverance ministry is in a state of flux. I mean, you have to constantly be up on all the spiritual warfare books that are being reprinted right and left. And the practitioners in the field are constantly standing up in the pulpits telling us new things, new ways, new approaches, new formulas that they've found to go about getting the person out of the control of Satan. These things should raise a danger signal and sound a warning of caution. We should find that they should cause us to take a second look, especially in the view of certain pertinent scriptures and other straightforward, clear-cut statements from the writings of Ellen White, which we hold respectively to be inspired by the Holy Spirit. We should be very cautious. For example, our church is warned in the very last days, just such challenges that are miraculous will bring Seventh-day Adventists to the tests. Let's take a look. In Second Selected Messages, you'll have to read it all. I won't read it all. You can read from pages 48 through 55. Just in the very last days, miraculous events, miracles, are going to bring Seventh-day Adventists to the test. We often think that that's just for the Protestants and Catholics out there, isn't it? Satan has miracles specially designed for us, going to bring us to the test. On page 53 in Second Selected Messages, it says, "We need not be deceived. Wonderful scenes with which Satan will be closely connected will soon take place. God's word declares that Satan will work miracles." Is bringing somebody off the control of Satan a miracle? It is. Oh, it's supernatural. It has to be a miracle. "God's word declares that Satan will work miracles. He will make people sick and then will suddenly remove from them his satanic power." Can Satan put demons into somebody if they allow him? Can he remove them if he chooses? What happens then? "They will then be regarded as healed. These works of apparent healing will bring Seventh-day Adventists to the test. Many who have had great light will fail to walk in light because they have not become one with Christ." You read the rest of it for yourself on pages 48 through 55. The test in regards to miracles is here for Seventh-day Adventists right now. We are truly in the closing days. It's therefore neither unkind nor unfair to draw back for a moment, to raise some probing, penetrating questions, to seek frank answers, and to test the spirits by the yardstick that's provided in the Bible and Spirit of Prophecy in inspired writings. It is an area too important to trifle with, for mistakes here may affect the destiny of not only the one that's afflicted, but of the one who's seeking to bring the afflicted relief. We're on very dangerous ground, and we need to be sure of where we stand. Let's consider some of the historical background, past, present, and future, of spiritual warfare and this deliverance ministry. It's impossible today to understand adequately the phenomena in spiritual warfare and deliverance ministry without first taking into account the Old Testament Christian church. We should start there. Next couple of weeks we'll move forward, go on and on. There's not one single clear-cut statement of an instance of exorcism being practiced among the Jews of Old Testament times. Think about it for a while. I challenge you to find one place in the Old Testament where there's a single clear-cut instance of exorcism of a person being delivered from demon possession. That should cause us to think about what it is, this history of this deliverance ministry and spiritual warfare. There's a reason for it. A crucial distinction needs to be recognized at this point between the attitude toward the existence of demons by the Jews in ancient Old Testament times and that of their non-Hebrew neighbors. The Babylonians, for example, saw every illness as traceable to the work of demons. Do some professed Christians today feel the same way? Do you suppose we could be deceived? The Babylonians, I mean, any time something was wrong, I mean, you could lose your entire family on what your neighbor had to say. If you had a drought, the neighbor might say you were evil and you had to be slayed because the evil demons were working through you. Every kind of malady, every kind of illness, the Babylonians said, was directly traceable to the work of demons. And some Christians today would concur with this view. The Israelites, however, recognized that although demons indeed might cause illnesses, not every such manifestation is properly linked to their direct activity. Sometimes genetics gets involved. Sometimes our own human nature, because it's too late at night, gets involved. Sometimes our carnal appetites get involved. The typical non-Hebrew dweller in Mesopotamia lived his life constantly in fear and danger of evil spirits. Amulets were widely favored to ward off such encounters. But the chief recourse for protection was found in the form of ceremonies of exorcism, of incantation, administered by professional exorcists or priests. Today, do we have amulets that so-called Christians are wearing to try to ward off the demons? They wear them on their churches, on their garments, and their altars. We call them cross images. Many people have those amulets. Do we today also have ceremonies of incantation that are practiced by specially designated professional priest exorcists? Yes, we do. There's no difference between that practice and the Babylonians. They had the same thing. In the ceremonies of these incantations, the officiating priest in Babylon sought to discover which demon or demons were troubling the afflicted. The idea being the better it would be to successfully get the right appropriate ceremony to set the person free. Today, is that a characteristic in the so-called demon ministry that's going around? People want to find out what demon it is that's in control? Well, that's no different between the exorcists and the priests that were in Babylon. They did the very same thing. It's not unlike the practice of some, not all, of some in deliverance ministry today. Why, they want to know whether it's the demon of pride, of love, of greed, of, you know, on down the line before they can deal with the demon. Such was the case also in Babylon. And the ritual not only utilized certain incantation rites, but it also employed specific verbal formulas, which were blurred with magic, religion, and illness. And the comparison is the same today in much and by some of those people who profess to be involved in deliverance ministry. What is it? What's Babylon today according to the Lord? I don't have the book with me. I knew this case was empty. It's Second Testimony Treasury, Treasure, I believe on page 354. It says, the fallen denominational churches are Babylon. And it's from these priests of modern Babylon today that we're getting many different books that tell us about special verbal formulas to go about using to release people from the devil. And these formulas are mixed with magic. They're mixed with religion. They're mixed with disease. They're mixed with psychology. Is there any such thing as a Christian psychologist? Is that a contradiction of terms for Adventists? Do you know that it is? It's a contradiction of terms. I don't know if I have that book with me either. Yes, I do. On page 47 of the Review and Herald, Volume 1, I won't read it all. You can read it for yourself. Well, I'll try to read the meat. Read it for yourself. It has an article there on phrenology, psychology, mesmerism, and spiritualism. Phrenology, when they look at your head, decide all about you. Psychology, you know what that is. Mesmerism, hypnotism, and spiritualism. One of the basic teachings of spiritualism that we sometimes forget is whatever is right. See, that kind of mentality resists all reform and change. I am a Seventh-day Adventist. I'm God's chosen people. I must be right. That's spiritualism. Whatever is right. She warns us here. Yes. The very test that God's people are to have in the last days, Satan has made very careful that we're not even going to be able to trust our senses. We have to trust strictly in the Word of God, the testimony of Jesus. It warns us here about these sciences, phrenology, psychology, mesmerism, and spiritualism. It says, Satan has come unperceived through these sciences and poisoned the minds of thousands and led them to infidelity. He is well pleased to have them spread wide. It is his own plan, laid out by himself, that he may have access to minds and influence them as he pleases. And while it is believed that one human mind so wonderfully affects another, Satan, readily at hand, insinuates himself and works on the right hand and on the left. And while those devoted to these sciences, what sciences were they? Phrenology, psychology, mesmerism, and spiritualism. And while those devoted to these sciences laud them to the heavens because of the great and good works they affirm are wrought by them, they are cherishing and glorifying Satan himself, who steps in and works with all power and signs and lying wonders, with all deceivableness of unrighteousness. Said the angel, quote, mark its influence. The controversy between Christ and Satan is not yet ended, end quote. If Satan can so befog and deceive the human mind and lead mortals to think that there is an inherent power in themselves to accomplish great and good works, they cease to rely upon God to do that for them which they think exists in themselves to do. They acknowledge not a superior power. There's no such thing, you see, as a Christian psychologist. It's a contradiction of terms. According to the writings of Sister White, what's the only true science of psychology? Where do you find it? The Bible. Any chapters of the Bible written by Freud? See what I mean? Worldly psychology is what most people run off, and they claim to be psychologists. They become Christian, so-called Christian psychologists. That's a contradiction of terms. And these people, too, at times get wrapped up in the verbal formulas of spiritual warfare, and they use their psychology, which is really nothing more than spiritualism, than magic and religion, and they mix that up with the illness. And they claim to help people. And they laud these sciences to the heavens because one mind affects another. And what? They become self-sufficient. God can't use such people. There is a remarkable and a distressing similarity, as we've just discussed some of the ways, between pagan Babylonian rituals of spiritual warfare and deliverance ministry and those sometime employed by the modern Christian practitioners of this same ministry. Although the incantation rituals achieve great popularity in ancient Mesopotamia, that is, by way of stark contrast, a total absence of such official practices being recorded among the Hebrews. In Mesopotamia, the Babylonians It was really popular to write about these things. You won't find it anywhere in the Old Testament of a Hebrew working in a case of deliverance ministry or spiritual warfare. Indeed, the Old Testament scriptures heavily attack the practice of magic, incantation, and exorcistic liturgies. As the demonology of the Inner Testament period developed, these evil spirits were frequently identified or associated with dispositions such as fornication or greed or pride, appetite, and identification now revived and increasingly witnessed among believers in spiritual warfare and deliverance ministry, a cause of growing concern, I might say, for many people in God's church today. In this milieu or this environment of the intertestamental period, it generally came to be accepted that every kind of illness, from insanity down to lesser afflictions, was due to the immediate presence and activity of evil spirits. Demons came to be seen as also being capable of possessing places and events. Do we have that characteristic in demon warfare and spirituality today? Have you ever seen somebody advocate that they wanted to come into your house and cast out the demons? Not in a person, in your house. They wanted to remove them from your rooms. And thus it was in the ritual of exorcism in the intertestamental period, demons came to be seen as being capable of possessing places and events. Once the exclusive preserve of pagan dwellers of Mesopotamia, now these same ideas are passed on in modern so-called spiritual warfare and demon deliverance ministry. Partly perhaps because of their contact with Persian influences, the Jews of intertestamental times signaled a shift in their perception of reality. Until now, demons had largely been associated with physical evil. Now they became attached to ethical evil as well. The Old Testament was physical evil. Then it moved into the intertestamental period, and now it took on a new contrast of ethical evil as well. Thus, by the time we reach the Christian era of the first century A.D., we find marked presence of demonology in the New Testament, where Jesus and his disciples are frequently portrayed in conflict with evil powers and demonic forces. And there's a growing interest today with these things that are demonic. To summarize the similarity between ancient Near Eastern rituals of exorcism and that practiced by many practitioners of spiritual warfare and deliverance ministry, we should approach the subject as objective observers of the contemporary scene, especially in view of the absence of such rituals from the Old Testament, and as we're going to note, basically from the New Testament as well. The absence of ritual exorcisms from the Old Testament points to the power of Jehovah over all evil. This focus on the salvation of God points us away from this excessive preoccupation with the demonic. In the New Testament, there is no formulas. There are no rituals to go through to casting out demons. In the modern spiritual warfare and deliverance ministry, there are books written about these formulas. Same thing in ancient Babylonian worship. They did the same thing. And the relationship between the use of demonic terminology to characterize disease, increasingly popular in certain deliverance circles today, may merely reflect an oversensitiveness and superstitious conscience. The idea, I believe, today is that people believe that when they're converted, they were possessed of the devil, and now they're going to blame everything upon the devil, and they don't take any blame for themselves, and they immediately launch into deliverance ministry and spiritual warfare ministry. Psychologically, we shift the blame from ourselves to the devil, and we go voraciously after that enemy. And he's sitting there building bear traps all over the place, just wanting us to get involved in that Babylonian type of ministry. Now there's a true ministry, don't get me wrong. Let's consider the New Testament period for a time. We've considered the Old Testament period, the intertestamental period, now the New Testament period. The New Testament writings present the perplexing and the distressing picture of demonic forces not only impinging upon us, but ruling over our creaturely existence. The influence of these forces is portrayed throughout the New Testament, but specific case examples of demon possession and deliverance of Satan's captives are confined to the Gospels and to Acts. Did you ever realize that? The specific cases of demon possession is in the Gospels and Acts. Concern with demonic possession and deliverance is, of course, present elsewhere in the New Testament. Concern with it. You can see it in Colossians and in 1 Peter, for example. So let's attempt to summarize the data that we can find in the first five books, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and in Acts, concerning demon possession and deliverance. Although the distinction probably is not significant, since both Satan and his subordinate angels have the same objectives and utilize much the same method of operation, although the distinction is not necessarily significant, it may be interesting to note that although Satan is viewed as supporting, that he's behind, and he's supporting, and he's superior to all demonic forces in the New Testament, Satan himself is never spoken of as possessing an individual, with the exception of Judas. Rather, he is pictured as the instigator of moral evil, the one who tempts weakened mortals to sin. Contrarily, demons or spirits are described as the agencies that possess the bodies when we have physical illness, or the minds when we have mental illness of people, but not as the powers that tempt persons to sin. In the New Testament, the devil, Satan himself, is put in that picture. And only once is he described as actually possessing a person, and that is in the case of Judas. There seems to be some evidence that people become possessed because they were especially sinful. Judas is one example to the contrary that quickly comes to mind. While possession and special sinfulness may go hand in hand, in terms of the data of the New Testament itself, possession appears to be related specifically to physical and mental illnesses, rather than to be linked to doing sinful deeds. With regard to possession and illness, there appears to be no precise demarcation made in the New Testament between demon possession and illness caused by other factors. Sometimes people are pictured as ill with various diseases without any mention being made of possession. At other times, the same diseases are ascribed to possession. Do you see the danger involved? And just immediately somebody's got a common cold and we're going to go cast out demons. In any case, from the New Testament point of view, while not all illness is due or even pictured as being due to possession, the supernatural power of evil is seen behind all illness. Behind it all, but not necessarily directly involved in it and in the person. The most notable feature of possession is the substitution of the human personality by the alien spiritual power. And this is brought out throughout the Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and the book of Acts. This is seen especially in cases where demons speak through the vocal cords of the one possessed. The human personality is taken over by an alien spiritual power. Concerning the characteristics of demons, the following are especially notable. First, the Gospels imply degrees of badness among the evil spirits. Let's take a look. You saw it. Well, we don't need to look at that. It's in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 12. We read it. It's our text for today. The Gospels imply degrees of badness among the evil spirits. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts. That's one of the characteristics about demon possession, spiritual warfare we find there. Second, they also correspondingly portray different degrees of demon possession. Let's take a look at that one. In Luke chapter 11, verses 24 through 27. Luke 11, 24 through 27. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts agree in portraying degrees of demon possession. Bible's pages stick here. Beginning with verse 24 of Luke 11, when the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places, seeking rest and finding none. He saith, I will return unto my house whence I came out. And when he cometh, he findeth it swept and garnished. Then goeth he and taketh to him seven other spirits, more wicked, notice, more wicked than himself. And they enter in and dwell there, and the last state of the man is worse than the first. And it came to pass, as he spake these things, a certain woman of the company lifted up her voice and said unto him, Blessed is the womb that bare thee, and the paps which thou hast sucked. The Gospels point out the fact that there are different degrees of demon possession. The third characteristic that we might note is that demons exhibit supernatural knowledge of the identity of Jesus and the fact of their own judgment and destruction. Matthew chapter 8, verse 29 shows us that. The demons know what's going on. They read the scriptures. They know it. We're dealing with supernatural powers. They know the identity of Jesus. They know that they're judged. They know they're going to be destroyed. And yet today we have people running around saying God does not kill. You know that? The demons know they're going to be destroyed. I want to talk about that for just a second after we read Matthew chapter 8, verse 29. Matthew chapter 8, verse 29, it says, And behold, they cried out, saying, What have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God? Art thou come hither to torment us before the time? Now, don't we see here in just one verse that the demons knew the identity of Jesus? They knew he was the Son of God. And they knew of the fact of their own judgment and destruction. And who was it they were telling was going to do the destruction? Jesus was going to do it, isn't it? And yet we have people running around today saying, God does not kill. You know what, brothers and sisters? You know what that is? That's a sermon of peace and safety. Peace and safety. Let me read it to you from Testimonies. It's in the chapter called The Seal of God, beginning on page 207. But what I want to read you is found on page 211. Those people who are taken in by this idea that God does not kill are really preaching peaceful, safe sermons. Now, we don't imagine that, do we? We don't see that connection. But when you read the testimony, it becomes clear. It says, Here we see that the church, the Lord's sanctuary, was the first to feel the stroke of the wrath of God. The ancient men, those to whom God hath given great light, and who had stood as guardians of the spiritual interests of the people, had betrayed their trust. They had taken the position that we need not look for miracles and the marked manifestation of God's power as in former days. Who was it that destroyed the world by a flood? God, right? These people today are saying we need not look for marked manifestation of God's power as in former days. God does not kill. You see, that's what they're saying. Let's go on. Times have changed, they believe. These words strengthen their unbelief, and they say, The Lord will not do good, neither will he do evil. You know how that's translated today? God does not kill. God is love. The Lord will not do good, neither will he do evil. If you look in the Great Controversy, there's a spiritualistic kind of love that makes no differentiation between good and evil. I'll give you the page on it. You can read it for yourself. I think I can give you the page. It's on Great Controversy 557 and 558. Well, I'll just read it, and then we'll come back to this idea in Fifth Testimonies. 557 and 558. I'll go right to the heart of it. It's talking about spiritualism here. And it says, Love is dwelt upon as the chief attribute of God. Is that what's going on in Laodicea today? Love is dwelt upon as the chief attribute of God, but, it is degraded to a weak sentimentalism, making little distinction between good and evil. Brothers and sisters, God does not kill is a type of love that makes little distinction between good and evil. This philosophy that God does not kill is another way of saying the Lord will not do good, neither will he do evil. He's too merciful to visit his people in judgment. That's another way of saying that. Then do you want to know what the next words say? Thus peace and safety is the cry from men who will never again lift up their voice like a trumpet to show God's people their transgression, the house of Jacob their sins. These dumb dogs that would not bark are the ones who feel the just vengeance of an offended God. I never used to think about our brother, I think he's in Oregon now, who goes around expounding this idea that God does not kill. I think he would be the last one to think that the Lord would look at him and say, you're a dumb dog. But that's exactly what the testimonies reveal. Those today who are saying the Lord will neither do good nor will he do evil, that he's too merciful to visit us in judgment, that God does not till, God is a God of love, making no distinction between good and evil. What is that? That's spiritualism, brothers and sisters. That's a deception. It's one that we should not be caught in these days that we're living in. Anyway, we summarize the demons. The demons, it shows us in the Gospels, have different degrees of badness. They have different degrees of possession. They have a knowledge of the identity of Christ and of their own judgment and destruction. And by their own testimony, they say God does kill. They say it quite openly in Matthew chapter 8, verse 29. A fourth characteristic that we can find concerning spiritual warfare and demon possession that is in the Gospels and Acts is that the methodology by which the demons are dispossessed of their human prey is spelled out clearly in Scripture. They are expelled by simple, short, authoritative words of command. That is the one characteristic throughout all the Gospels. Simple, short, authoritative words of command. Interestingly, Jesus is nowhere in the Gospels called an exorcist. And when he casts out demons, there are never any long, drawn-out, time-consuming exercises. Now, isn't that another characteristic of modern so-called spiritual warfare deliverance ministry? Why, I've heard the chief exponents of that ministry on tape get up and say how many hours they were involved in delivering somebody. Did God ever have that problem? Very short, simple, authoritative word of command. Depart from him in the name of Jesus. Very short. It didn't take hours and hours and hours. These characteristics of long incantations and rituals are a characteristic of Babylonian exorcism and rituals. And when Jesus cast out demons, he never got caught up in anything like that. It was always very simple. And prayer is mentioned in connection with deliverance from demons only in one instance where the nature of the possession appears to be excessively severe. You realize that? Only one time in the Bible does God talk about prayer in connection with casting out demons. The rest of the time, he commanded it. And we can command it. Very simple, very short, with an authoritative word of command. No long, drawn-out exercises. Unless, of course, the case is exceptionally severe, then prayer and fasting. But only once in the whole Bible was this brought out. There are two elements common to deliverance from demons in the Gospel and the Acts accounts. First, the mention of Jesus' name, and second, the exercise of faith. Do we run into problems today if we try to cast out a demon in our name? There's a man out in Washington who's got a real problem because he tried to do that. Prayer and fasting, as we said, are only mentioned once in the scriptural account, are perhaps to be viewed under the broad heading of an exercise of faith at that. Prayer and fasting, isn't that another way of exercising faith? The Gospel and the Acts have two elements in common. When demons were cast out, they were done so in the name of Jesus, and there was an exercise of faith, be it prayer or fasting or simple faith and a direct, simple, short command. Also, certain acts like touching the hem of a garment, praying over handkerchiefs or aprons, standing in Peter's shadow, etc., acts like that, probably have more to do ultimately with the exercise in faith in Jesus than with any other factor, than with any kind of special formula that's involved. And yet modern exorcists and demon warfare specialists look at these things and try to draw all sorts of formulas out of them. The casting of demons is not an end of itself. The victim, left by the departing devils, must be filled by positive good, by God's presence, or else demons return to an empty place and make it worse than before. The possession becomes more severe. And as such, casting out of demons can only be properly understood in the overall context of the motif of the kingdom of God and his kingdom in men's hearts. Why wasn't there any mention of demon possession or casting out of demons in the Old Testament? And then it gradually grew in the New Testament, the intertestamental period. And then in the New Testament, Jesus and his disciples were running all over the place, casting out demons, with short, direct commands, no long, drawn-out exercises, no formulas involved to do it, no instruction books written by all kinds of people and published to tell everybody how to do it. Why is it that it increased like that? It has to do with the overall motif of the kingdom of God and the kingdom that Christ came to establish in the hearts of man, that this increased activity was taking place. As we consider the post-New Testament time, we begin to answer those questions. When we consider the time that we're living in, the time after the New Testament period, the earliest evidence of what might be called a Christian rite of exorcism is found in the middle of the 3rd century, about the year 250 A.D. Here we discover the practice of ritual conducted in conjunction with baptism that's very closely associated with exorcism. It appeared to signify the change that the baptismal candidate was making, withdrawing his prior allegiance to the realm of Satan and the demons and placing it now with the realm of Christ. There in 250 A.D., there was a type of baptism that very closely resembled demon exorcism. It's important that we do not confuse this kind of exorcism with the kind exhibited in cases where demons are believed to have taken possession of individuals and are summarily expelled. During medieval times, far-fetched tales of wonders of various sorts were widespread and prevalent about demon possession. But it's not until the last part of the Middle Ages that there is much reliable evidence demonstrating that much attention was given by Christians to what we today speak of as exorcism. As a matter of fact, it appears that what little efforts at exorcism were made at this time in the late Middle Ages, seem more to be devoted to the matter of how to identify witches than anything else. The formal ritual in conjunction with baptism, which we just noted and that was mixed up with exorcism, was evidently practiced generally throughout the Middle Ages in connection with some type of elaborate rite. An abbreviated form of this rite was also published in the earliest Lutheran service books. But Calvinists shunned this sort of practice, and Lutherans themselves generally came to abandon it as well. Perhaps most strikingly and significant for us today is the evidence from history in the early modern period, about the year 1600 AD. Exorcists in England, in southwest Germany, and in Italy were gaining some degree of notoriety. The ecclesiastical authorities were usually found to be questioning the procedures or the validity of the exorcisms that were purportedly being conducted. And ecclesiastical trials of would-be exorcists were the usual consequence for such sensationalism. One especially striking case of that period involved an Italian monk who produced a flurry of excitement by his professed activity of casting out demons. His colleagues and his ecclesiastical superiors were amazed and puzzled by his success in view of the very scandalous lifestyle that he led. A relatively successful exorcism, therefore, is not necessarily evidence that the power of God has truly been seen or manifested. Satan can also do the same thing. A fact noted at this point in history about the same year, 1600 A.D., has also been observed by many in more recent times, and that is this. Whereas in places where devils had not previously been known to be prevalent prior to the arrival of this monk exorcist, all manner of devils seemed to crop up when he came into the picture. And we see that today too. Prior to the entrance of so-called many spiritual warfare and demon delivery specialists, there are no problems until they come in on the scene. And then all of a sudden there's demonic activity everywhere for them to go release people from. The same thing happened in 1600 with the case of this Italian monk. And everybody was astonished because he was such a corrupt person. How could he have such a power over demons? Until a fairly recent upsurge of interest in exorcism developed, neither Roman Catholic nor Protestant Christian bodies have given much attention to the phenomena of exorcism, at least in in Western Europe and in North America, that is. As recent as 1961, one Catholic authority would declare that exorcism was, quote, rarely necessary in civilized lands, but foreign missionaries are sometimes called upon to use it, end quote. That was in 1961.